lot of us here through the whole time. So we'll just go ahead and kind of make a very quick review of our first three classes. We talked about the fact in our initial class that the home, that is the family, the marriage bond, is the first of three God-ordained institutions. The home is designed to meet mankind's physical, emotional, and social needs. The second is divine institution or governments. They're designed to meet man's civil needs. In other words, construct laws by which we are to conduct ourselves. Then, of course, the third is the most valuable, the best, the highest, and that is the church. And it is designed to meet man's spiritual needs. It oftentimes amazes me how people get things confused about the church. And it's all physical to them. It's all, they're more concerned about the physical things you get from a church than they are about the spiritual things that you get from the church. And we talked about the home being the social structure in which we get the most intimate support that we can get, the most individual support that we can get. And it's where we can offer the most individual support. We talked about Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. A new home is formed when man leaves his father and mother and is joined, becomes one flesh with his wife. We talked about the fact that the marriage is a contract, and how the world sees this contract in all too many cases is it's kind of a contract, only it's a loose contract in their mind's eye between a man and a woman. And of course, we know better than that. We know that it is a contract, yes, between man and a woman, but a contract with God as well. And that's the relationship that we have to take into consideration. If we look at the husband-wife relationship, that home, and they don't put God in that triangle, and that's how we drew that as a triangle. If you break that bond between the husband and wife and God, that's when you see it's susceptible to failure, or at least most susceptible to failure. We talked about then the idea there was a divine blueprint for the home. In other words, what God would have the home to be. And God, we talked about that. God made, he formed, that's from the Hebrew word yasser, Adam, the first man. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And of course, we talked about the fact that you read in Genesis 2, 18 and 20, that even after Adam had named all of the animals that God had created, had put here on the face of the earth, there was not a proper helpmate for him. There was not one comparable to him. And that's where we could pick up in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, where God causes this deep sleep to come over Adam, and he removes the rib and forms Eve. And we talked about that idea of that rib. It comes from the Hebrew word salah, and it literally means the side. And we talked about that relationship then of husband and wife, that you go through life side by side. And we talked about so many religions in the world, and we talked specifically, I think, about Islam, where the wife is always behind the husband. Always behind. But that's not the way God intended it to be. And we talked about the fact, and it's just a simple illustration, that God didn't make Eve out of a bone from Adam's foot for him to walk on his wife, to mistreat her. Likewise, he didn't take a bone from his head so that she could rule over him, but rather from that side, that side-by-side concept.
In fact, in the Quran, you need two witnesses. You can bring two men, mm-hmm. or one man and two women.
Okay. So, you know, they're in Islam, the woman is of a considerably lesser value than man is. So we talked about that, and that's what God would have that home to be, that marriage to be. And then, of course, we talked about, you know, what man has done to corrupt God's blueprint for the home. We have chosen that mankind has chosen to circumvent marriage by simply living together, cohabitation. And the argument goes, well, it's just a piece of paper. It doesn't really mean anything. I saw that argument made on Facebook not long ago, and I put my 2 cents worth in on that, and nobody ever responded. So I don't know if people paid any attention to it, cared about it, or anything else. But that is the argument. In other words, well, it's our love and all that. That's what the commitment is. It doesn't have anything to do with a piece of paper. But it is a funny thing that we live in a society where more and more and more contracts, even though in some cases they may not be in paper and ink per se, but it may be something you have to do online or things of that nature. We're beginning to demand more and more that we have some sort of a documentation that is to mankind. Well, that's more than just a piece of paper. It really means something. This really binds you. You know, like you go and buy a house, and it's an amazing thing when Tony and I bought the house out here. I had forgotten, because it's been a long time since we'd owned a home and done any purchasing. And it's just like, you know, sign. It was a stack of paper like that. It was incredible. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. But society says it's important because you say, well, I want to know that if I buy this car and I finance it with a bank or with GMAC or whoever's out there that you may be buying from, that yes, after X number of payments, it really is mine. You wouldn't just go and start throwing money at them every month and not have something before you. Well, see the conflict there. For marriage, well, it's just a piece of paper, but everything else, it's important to have that piece of paper, so to speak. And of course, we also another thing that we talked about was the circumventing of things was the common law concept, and I guess virtually every state has a little bit different concept, but common law. Well, you cohabitate for long enough. Well, you're just married. And again, once again, the idea is that, well, it's just a piece of paper. It doesn't really mean anything. This is what really means something. But that piece of paper sometimes is what helps people to reflect upon what they have promised each other. It's a very real and important thing that we do. We talked about divorce. Of course, we can go to Matthew chapter 19 and discuss that. We won't hear at this point in time. We talked about our divorce rate being somewhere up around 40 to 50% in this country. And what that does not mean is that if you have 1 million people get married this year, within a year, you're going to have only half of those married. What it means is that over the course of time, that may take, some people may live and be married for 40 years. And then it's out of the clear blue sky. You know, well, I'm tired of being in this. We want to do something else. So we looked at that from the standpoint of we live in a throwaway society. We really and truly do. It's this mindset that marriage, it can be done away with. And I thought I had invented a word, but I was informed I had not. That's okay. We have we have casualized the marriage bond. We really have, and in many cases, it's just a casual thing. You look at Hollywood. You look at celebrities, maybe not just Hollywood, but celebrities in general, athletes, singers, whatever you want to look at. And there's a mindset now that well, it just didn't work out. Well, we were married a whole 6 months. I mean, what more can you ask of people, right? And yet that's the mindset that we have. We talked about, of course, we circumvented God's laws when we brought in same-sex marriage. You know, and you put those air quotes because God does not accept that as marriage. But we've accepted the gay-lesbian concept. Now we've got not just the gay and lesbians, we've got the LGBTQ, and I'm waiting for them to throw something else out there at us. It's got to be something. beyond LGBTQ. And of course, we were told in our society, in our nation, we were told, well, if you'll just accept the gay lesbians as married, then we're going to be happy. The problem is that doesn't work, does it? They're never really happy, and they just push and push and push the boundaries of the limit, so to speak. And just quickly, we ran over just a few verses. What the Bible has to say about homosexuality, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And somebody said, wait a minute, that doesn't talk about homosexuality. Yes, it does. When God ordained marriage between man and woman, that excludes everything else. It's the law of exclusion that takes place there. Of course, we're familiar with Romans chapter 24 and 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Where Paul specifically states homosexuality, effeminate action, things of that nature, as being a sin against God. Then in our third lesson, we came upon the home as God would have it with the husband and wife relationship. Very quickly, we went back and touched on Genesis chapter 2. We talked about God making man making woman from man and for man. And we find that actually in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, where Paul would say, for the man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man, nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And we emphasize that does not diminish her role. It does not diminish her value in the marriage. It's just simply the role that God has laid out for man and woman. The home is designed to be a monogamous in its nature. In other words, you just don't get married and then do it, which was very popular for a while, of the wife swapping. Y'all remember that time that people went through that period? And you're going, wow, really? Just, you know, it just was beyond my comprehension how anybody would be happy with the idea of just swapping mates with people. Just, well, okay, this, you know, yeah, sure, go out with Bob and I'll go out with Mary and everything will be fine. We'll come back and everything will be great. It just was beyond my comprehension. We talked about the husband is to love his wife. We went over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. The husband was to honor his wife. And again, we spent a little bit of time. Don't want to go too much more into that because this is just an overview. But let's do get now very quickly. Let's get into our lesson for tonight. And to wrap this thing up, is we've talked about what God designed, how man's messed things up, what the husband-wife relationship is supposed to be about. But then, surprise, surprise, children are introduced into that family. Now, I'm going to tell you something. By and large, most people see the birth of a baby as a blessing to the home. I mean, who doesn't? Go to a hospital sometime after a woman has given birth and the husband's there and the parents of this newborn and man, they're just beaming, aren't they? Man, they're just, you know, they're just all agog over this new baby. I'm convinced that as little babies, we may not recall it, but as little babies, we probably think, man, is that what I'm going to grow up to be like? I think I'll stay a baby a while because we make crazy noises at babies and make, you know, faces and oh yeah and all that stuff. But the thing is it is a blessed event. It really is. Yes, there are some exceptions. We understand that. Sometimes a child was not planned and already the budget is pressed to the limits. Just cannot afford anymore. You don't think, how are we going to do this? But guess what? If you're dedicated as a husband and wife, as parents, you're going to do what it takes to take care of that child. But along with the joy, all the happiness that we have, there's also a great responsibility. that's attached to the introduction of a child or children into a family. We learn from Proverbs 22 and verse 6 that we are to train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, we understand what the Proverbs are. These are general truisms that are out there. They're generally true. They've been defined as a pithy statement or pithy a fact. In other words, they're brief, they're to the point, but they are forceful. And the idea behind this is train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from how he has been trained. Now, we understand that sometimes children will depart, but you've given them an anchor. You know, you've given them something to come back to, that foundation, when they're raised within the body of Christ as we would have it today in the Christian age. You give them that foundation, you give them that anchor, and if they do kind of slip off, they've always have something to come back to. They have that mooring to come back to. The idea, of course, of training up a child, training up children, obviously, yes, there's a sense in which I think the physical arena is important. There's no doubt. You know, there are things that we teach our children from a physical standpoint, but more so, when you think about training up a child, what do we think about? Morals. What are we raising them like? The ethics that they live by or going to live by, the values that we place around them, and of course everything spiritual. In other words, what do we teach a child? What do we do with a child whenever we are rearing them? We're striving as Paul would write, to bring that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're going to be teaching them morals and values and principles and ethics. We're going to be teaching them that there is something above and beyond the world that we live in. There is a spiritual aspect that we need to teach them. We need to teach our children to be followers of God. Turn over, if you will, if you got your Bible, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we'll just read about four verses here. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 18, it says, "Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall," listen, "teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord." Now we understand that the context, of course, behind this, Old Testament, and that God was going to give them a promised land. But what we want to focus on here is, notice, look, first of all, what do we have to do? Lay up God's words in our heart, number one, and in our soul, bind those as signs on our hands, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And then what do we do with those? When we've incorporated God's word into our life, when we have incorporated his commandments, his teachings into our life, what are we supposed to do when we have children? Teach. We want to pass that along, don't we? That's the one of the very important things that we do. Pass it along. Don't keep it to yourself. And notice he says, "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when? When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up." Think about that. Is there ever a time that is inappropriate for us to teach our children God's Word? Absolutely not. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that probably if we approach this the way they would have approached it, if we approach that in today in the Christian age, we would probably have the mindset of, hey, when you sit down in your house, kids come together and let's talk about the Bible a little bit. When you're walking by the way, you've got your children there, you have an opportunity to teach them something, you can teach them. When you lie down, when you rise up, there's never a time that isn't good. And of course, we do have Ephesians chapter 6, beginning verses 1 through 4. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. That sounds very similar to what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, isn't it? And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training or nurture and admonition of the Lord. So you look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and you have responsibility on both ends, don't you? The children have a responsibility to what? Obey your parents. Why? Because it is the right thing. And one of the first things that we teach our children, isn't it? I know we did, is that when mom and dad say something, to do something, that's what we mean for you to do. Follow the instruction of your parents. Obey your parents. You know, I don't want to clean my room. I don't care if you want to clean your room or not. It's time to do that. But then the responsibility also comes back as far as add to that, honor your father and your mother. Remember one of the problems that the people of Jesus' day had, pronouncing Corban on things? Oh, well, this belongs to God. I can't take care of my mother and father. Well, here it says honor them, the same terminology that many of the Jews were trying to get out of. Well, it's dedicated to God. Funny thing is, in most cases, when you read what happened in history, they were still able to use that, even though it was supposedly dedicated to God. Well, I'll take part of this and use it, and now we'll call it dedicated to God. That's just the opposite of what Paul is instructing here. And then, of course, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. You know, but what? Bring them up in the admonition, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we understand that. As parents, we need to set an example for our children. It's one thing to teach. That's a good thing to do. We need to be teaching. We need to do it whenever opportunity that we have. But I think our children should really be able to see Christ living in us. You go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. You know, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Folks, do our children see that mentality in us? Do they see that Christ-like mind in us? Or do they see, in many cases this unfortunately is true, I'll raise my hand, I made some plenty of mistakes in this. They may have seen more of the world than they should have been seeing in me. They probably saw more of the political world and things like that as opposed to the spiritual things of this life. Our children should see us glorifying God the Father. What are we supposed to be? Salt of the earth and the light of the world, right? Why? To our good? No, to glorify our Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5 and verse 16. I'll get that out. 16. I think that's correct. So here's a question for us, and this is probably one of the things when you get children and when your children come into the home. I'm kind of talking to the choir here. You know, I understand that. Most of us have kids and all this kind of stuff, But if we're complaining and grousing about the church, if we're always, you know, boy, I tell you what, that preacher, he went on for too long, you know, or man, I tell you what, that song leader, if he gets any slower, we can just take a nap in between verses. You know, if they hear that thing constantly, if they hear that kind of thing, that's what they're going to do. That's what they're going to, that's what they're going to gravitate to. Well, why do we go to worship services? So we can nitpick. So we can find something wrong. You know? Brother Jones, boy, I'm sure tired of seeing him in that same shirt and tie. Well, maybe old Brother Jones can't afford more than one shirt and tie. But you know, if we use our attitude properly, then when we bring our children to church services, when they grow up and leave our home, they're going to have a positive look on the church. If we we're grumpy and we grouse about it and we complain and murmur, that's what they're going to do too. If they see us enthused, if they see us involved in the church, if they see us doing things for others, they're going to tend to imitate that. Yes, ma'am.
It kind of reminds me even of how it should help us individually in the family, because we tend to ignore the little things, thinking that they're insignificant and unimportant. And then we wait until they're bigger in order to make a lesson out of it. But if we stay committed to the little things, mm-hmm. And consistent into not allowing the little things, then that would make you would never get to where it's out of hand, if you will.
Okay.
As Christians, I think we do the same thing, and our kids will see that.
Okay. I think that's a good illustration. Good thought there. Because sometimes we think, in our mind, we may think this is just a little thing, but if we start them young, guess what? They'll see the value of those smaller things when they're older. We won't have to wait until they're a certain age and start instructing in those types of things. They're going to see it early on. Yes.
It was Solomon who said in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine.
Okay, that's a good illustration too.
The little foxes.
The little ones. Mm. That's a good thought there. So, you know, we realize that as parents, we need to be setting those examples. And the example that we set is what's going to stick with kiddos. And when they grow up, if they see we're discontented all the time, and man, I really don't want to be at services today. You know, I'm tired. I had a long, hard week. Everything went wrong. Why can't I sleep in one day? Or whatever excuse that we can come up with, whatever our complaint may be. And it's just like one of these things that when you get in the car, if you're all disheveled, if you're angry, and the kids have gotten you all crossways because they wouldn't get ready and all of that kind of stuff. I mean, we had one that child was the slowest human being on the face of the earth. You know, and this, she had the attitude, I can do it myself. So when you ask her, Alicia, can I help you get dressed? Do it myself, Daddy. Okay. And then, can you hurry? I'm hurrying. You know, and by the time we finally got her in the car and we're racing down the highway to get to worship services, you know, but we do need to, there's a solution for that. There really is. Get started a little earlier if you know you got a pokey one. Or if you got one who wants to play rather than get dressed. They're not necessarily pokey. They just don't want to, I got distracted. Now I'm doing something else now, you know. Then start a little earlier. Just get going just a shade earlier. It does work. Parents need to teach their children the value of studying God's Word. I'm going to make a little confession here on that. I've had opportunity after my kids went through the period of life where they were what people refer to as PKs, preacher's kids. And one of the things that I wish I had done as a preacher while they were still at home is to leave a little bit of my work undone until I got home and included the family in on that. Take some time in teaching your children. You know, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 still holds true. Study or give diligence, depending on the translation that you're using. Give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling correctly God's word. You know, teach our children the value of study. Teach our children the value of time in God's word. It may not be an enormous amount of time when they're young, but when you start them out with small amounts of time and just gradually increase it, I wish I had done that more. I wish I'd left some of my work. And okay, look, we'll bring this concept home and we'll work on it here. And if they hear it in the pulpit, okay, this got a double dose of it. I wish I'd had that mentality, but I didn't. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember what it says about Timothy? He was taught from his youth that God's word would make him what? Wise unto salvation. And who did that? His mother and his grandmother were instrumental in making Timothy who he was. Turned out to be a young gospel preacher that I believe Paul used the term that he was like his son in the faith. You know, that's the kind of relationship. Why? Because he got that rooting and grounding in God's word when he was young. And like I say, I can tell you for a fact that I wish I'd have been thinking back then. I was on time schedule. That's how I saw it. I've got to get X number of stuff done. I've got bulletin articles to write. I've got sermons to preach. I've got Bible class to preach. Come Wednesday night, I've got another class to preach or to teach. And I didn't do that. So take a little time with our kids. It is valuable. Real quickly, and we won't spend a whole lot of time on this, don't guess, but what about when our children go awry? I don't want to say bad, but let's just, for the simplicity's sake, they go astray. Why? Why do they do that? Well, back up to the idea, at a certain age, remember there's a free will involved. They come to a certain point in time, and even though in some cases they may be under your roof, that free will mentality of theirs kicks in. Well, I can do what I want to do. I can think the way I want to think. You know, I don't need mom and dad to tell me all this stuff. You know, so remember, at a certain age, you may be dealing with free will. That's all it really boils down to, free moral agency. They begin to make choices. And hopefully, we go back to Proverbs, right? Train up a child in the way he should go. You know, he'll have that underpinning, that foundation, those moorings, those anchors to hold that he can go back to, and they're all still there. Sometimes, as much as we like to point the finger at the child, look out. Because sometimes we need to point the finger at ourselves. You know why? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 with me. Now, who's going to argue that Samuel was not a man of God? Of course he was. He was a man of God. But look what happens in chapter 8. This is a story that we all ought to recognize fairly well, and that is where Samuel has grown old. His children, and this is the only example we're going to use in this class, there are others we could go to, but his children, his sons, he had two sons, Joel and Abijah, and he had set them up as judges in Beersheba. It says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Chapter 8 and verse 1. "And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Stop and think about this for a moment. We don't really know what happened, do we? I can't think of a verse, unless you can, that kind of indicates that maybe, maybe Samuel was so busy doing God's work that he forgot to do God's work at home. I can tell you for a fact, and I don't know if this happened with Mike or not, but when I was in preacher training school in Austin, one of the things that they kept emphasizing, don't neglect your family, but include them where you can. Don't neglect your family. There's been more than one preacher who has lost his kids because he was too busy doing everything else, all in the kingdom, but forgot that his children were supposed to be part of the kingdom too, involving them. I've known some. I've seen it happen. And it's sad, because it was certainly never the intention of the parents not to pay that kind of attention. They just got so caught up. That's where it's important, where you can, when you can, to involve your children with the work of the church. Get them involved in stuff. Not just the mere fact to come and sit, you know, and behave during services, which is an important thing, but also to be involved in things. When you go visit, don't leave the kids at home. I did. I know I did. And I thought, well, yeah, that's going to be too much for them to go over to Sister and Brother Frank's house. They're old people. My kids aren't going to have any fun. They're not going to, you know, not going to be able to visit, talk. But if you start them early, guess what? They learn to do that kind of thing. When they see mom and dad visiting people, when they see mom and dad helping and doing the work of the church and things like that, and this doesn't just apply to preachers, obviously, but everybody, then as they grow older and they develop and they mature, they grow up, guess what's going to happen? They're more than likely going to be those same kind of people. So when you go to visit, don't leave your kids at home. I mean, sometimes it may be necessary, but when it's not necessary, take your kids with you. Let them see you working in the kingdom. Let them be involved in it. I don't know what happened to Samuel's sons. All we can read here is that, listen to what it says again, they did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and, listen, perverted justice. They were not the kind of people, they were not the kind of leaders that Samuel was. We don't know all the reasons why, but we do know, when you look at it, we're not, again, let me emphasize, I'm not trying to lay blame because I don't know what transpired. But something went terribly wrong in this situation. Anybody have some comments or thoughts?
I thought it was interesting that even though the children of Israel were not focused on God the way that they needed to be, because they requested a king, mm-hmm. they still had enough of God's word and example before them that they saw that his sons didn't walk in his way.
And I think that's probably a credit to the work that Samuel did. Mm-hmm. That you're right. They could see, okay, Samuel, you've been a good leader. You've been exemplary, but your sons, no. We don't want to follow after it. Now, they made other mistakes down the line. We could spend a lot of time on that. But, you know, like, okay, well, their number one problem was after they went to Samuel and said that your sons are not what they're supposed to be, we don't want to follow them. Their next step should have been, okay, since his sons aren't what they're supposed to be, let's petition God. They never consulted with God in this. Their initial response was, give us a king so we can be like the nations around about us. But again, we emphasize the part here. We don't really know what went wrong, but something did go wrong. Yes, sir?
I noticed that there are good kids that come from bad parents. Mm-hmm. There are some bad kids that come from good parents.
Good parents.
And it goes back to what you said in the beginning about that free moral agency, and also realizing that you're not the only one influencing your kids.
True.
You think you are the greatest influence, but you don't really know if you are or you're not. And I think about Samuel, and I think it's in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that talks about how he did all that the Lord had told him. He did not let none of God's word fall to the ground.
Right.
And I don't know why that would have me to believe that he would let how he raised his children to fall to the ground. Why would he not do what the Lord said on that regard?
And that does go back to the free moral agency.
Right.
They got to a point in life, they reached that age of accountability where they began to make choices that they should not make. They started living the way God did not intend them to live. I don't want to overemphasize, yes, sometimes you have children that are raised in very good homes, but don't follow God's will.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah. One thing I think about, you already read, do not provoke your child.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, and this is just me thinking, can't you be so strict and so disciplined where you don't have that mercy that God has sometimes, and it gets, you're just bearing on that kid.
Yeah. You can
rebel.
That's a good point, because yes, you can be so strict, so harsh, that as soon as they have the opportunity to leave home or get out from under immediate supervision, that they, as the expression goes, they want to let their hair down a little bit. They want to go out and have some fun. Yeah, and that's a real possibility. And I think it's a real difficult balancing act, Randy, I really do, because you have to have strictness in the home. You cannot just allow children to run the home. It's kind of like the prisoners, running the prison camp. You have the inmates in charge of things. You can't do that. But on the other hand, you can't be so rigid, so strict, that the first thing that goes through their mind is, when I get a chance, I'm going to rebel. And they may not use those words in their mind, but that's where they're going with it. So that's a good observation. There's a good balance in being strict parents and yet merciful parents and loving parents. The child has to know that there's a balance coming from the parents. They have to understand, when I go this way, I'm going to get punished. But they also, I think, need to be able to realize that okay, mom and dad are giving me a little bit of liberty here, and I want to stay kind of within the guidelines, because I know this will happen, or I like the response of my parents when I stay within those guidelines. I'm not getting into trouble. It's a curious thing too, and let me just throw this out there. Y'all know this as well as I do. No two children are exactly the like.
I'll tell you what Roy said, and this might get a little bit off the subject. I know as a kid, I still have a problem with this today. My wife knows this too. I love my parents. My dad, very strict. He always could tell you what you did wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Are you with me? But when you tried so hard or you did some great things, never recognized him.
Okay.
And that was, I don't know how to say that, but that was a big thing to me.
Okay.
You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So sometimes, the Bible teaches us also to commend those who are doing well, acknowledge that.
Yes.
So sometimes as parents, I believe we can be when I say too strict, I guess what I'm saying is not, but I know we need to be strict, have them follow that straight and narrow, but do we ever praise them?
Okay.
When they're doing what's right?
I think that's a good observation, because a child responds to the different approaches that we take. Approaches is not the word I'm really looking for, but a child looks at this and say, "Well, okay, when I do well, do I get, what kind of response do I get from my parents?" And if it's never, "You've done a good job, I appreciate what you've done," or even if it's not flawless, if they put their best foot forward to get it done, if you show them then that's going to impact them. If you never let them know they've done a good job, that's going to impact them too. I mean, how many of us go into a job if when you made a mistake, that's the only time your boss ever said anything to you? Yes, Dawn.
I'm just going to mention that, you know, we're not told about their mother.
No.
So, you know, there is another side of the parenthood that, you know, we don't know what kind of influence she was either. So
yeah. It's
so important for parents to not just be consistent in their discipline and everything, but to be together as one front.
Okay.
Completely, from all sides, from all different angles of life.
Yes.
They have to be on the same page.
Yeah, that consistent.
And inconsistency kids pick up on so quickly.
Yes, that consistency is, and the consistency in the way that we discipline them. You know, you can't let them do it this one time and not punish them, and it's wrong of what they've done, and the next time, you know, lay into them. You know, you've got to have a balance in there. If this infraction of family rules or whatever justifies this type of punishment, let's just call for a moment, let's just say time out, then that's what it should get every time. Not, okay, don't feel like messing with this right now. I'm not going to give them time out or whatever the punishment we decide on. I just don't want to do that this time. Consistency is a jewel. It really is. Well, I'm about out of time. Anybody else? I'm learning from y'all. You put stuff in that I forgot to put in.
Okay. I find it interesting that I was trying to find the passage where Samuel actually did what was right before Israel from his childhood up. I found it.
Okay.
It's 1 Samuel 12.
Okay.
And he actually made them agree as a witness before the Lord, before Saul, who was king, that I actually did what was right.
Okay.
And so there's some great implications there, like the passage that Evan brought out, 1 Samuel 3:21, and then this section of scripture, that Samuel actually did what was right, but his sons didn't.
Okay.
And so there are some things there that I can lean towards Samuel actually being the father that he needed to be. And we don't find God chastising him like he chastised Eli.
That's true.
And so, I mean, we can trust God that if Samuel was off, he would have told us.
More than likely, mm-hmm. Yeah. Most likely he would have. I don't think we'd have seen a commendation for him. Mm-hmm. Not every time when somebody does something wrong did God, you know, send down fire and lightning. But at the same time, it would appear if he had been way off in his raising of his children, that he would not have been allowed to say, this is what, I've stood before God in uprightness and I've done the way that God has told me to do those things. He wouldn't have been allowed to say that. So, all right. Thank you. And conclusion.